Pam and I are going to be taking a short trip to see my dad and relatives in North Dakota this week. I found out today that they had a high temperature today of 93 and a heat index of 117. This is North Dakota, right? Something wrong with this picture. Anyway, we're going to hopefully have an opportunity again to talk to my dad and perhaps more of my family about the Lord. So if you would, we'd sure appreciate your prayers. If you would, open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. May I remind you that the Bible is the revelation of God. I know that's not news to you, but the Bible is God revealing himself to us. He's revealing his purpose and his plan for the ages. And it's important to keep this bigger reality in mind as we read our Bibles. The character sketches in Hebrews chapter 11 are really God's testimony of those to whom God has revealed himself and who align their lives with his purpose and his plans. That is, they trusted what God had revealed to them. God points us to them then, not because they're so great, but because he wants us to understand better what faith is and what faith looks like. In other words, we're going to look at some of the acts that these people did as a result of their faith. Faith simply is receiving what God says as the truth and then building life upon it. Building life upon his trustworthy words. And tonight we're going to get a glimpse of Joseph's faith. But I want to start in chapter 10 to get a running start into our discussion tonight. I want you to listen carefully to what is being said about faith and faith's importance. Starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. It says, "Do not throw away your confidence." There's a word that describes faith, which has a great reward. "For you have need of endurance," in other words, your faith is going to be tested, "so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we," that is, true believers, "we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now here we see the critical importance of faith. Look again at verse 39. "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." In other words, it's faith that ultimately preserves our soul. Now it's the object of that faith, obviously. So it's important for us, though, that we examine our faith in order to be sure that we have the faith of a kind that will preserve our soul. Because there's a faith that doesn't save, right? Demons have a faith that will not save them. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And as James later says in James 2:26, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." To be clear, works do not save us, and we all know that. Works cannot save us because we are all sinners. All of our works, no matter how good they are still mixed with sin, have sin mixed in with them. And it's for this reason, then, that works cannot save us. We have a bigger problem. We have a nature problem. We have a sin nature that we're born with. That nature has to be renewed and replaced with a nature that is able to please God. But only Christ can save us. Only his righteousness, received as a gift by faith, can save our soul. But the faith that saves our soul, that is the faith that preserves our soul to the end, necessarily produces works based on the Word of God. So chapter 11 of Hebrews then is God's testimony about true believers whose lives produced works based on faith in God's trustworthy words. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11, the first two verses. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. So faith is being confident in something or someone. Trusting what God says is at the heart of being saved. Faith is believing that God will do what he says he will do. So God has promised, for instance, to save us from wrath and from hell by saving us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and one day sin's presence in us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. That promise includes bringing us to heaven. So there's a future, in other words, there's a future hope that comes from having faith. There's a future reality that's yet to be fulfilled. And that's the point of Hebrews 11:1. There is a confidence about the future that comes from faith. All the believers in chapter 11 are looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promise that God made to his people. And like the characters we've already studied, Joseph also had a faith that looked ahead, a faith that pleased God. And for that reason, God testifies of his approval of Joseph's faith, a faith that was built on the promises of God. So Joseph also is an example of having faith to the preserving of the soul. He persevered in faith until the end. Now, what was it that Joseph believed and what was it he hoped for? We find it now in Hebrews 11, verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. If I was writing the book, I wouldn't have used those words to summarize Joseph's faith. There were a lot others that I would have picked. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now that's a statement of faith, isn't it? But what's interesting, there's no test of faith greater than that death. Right? Because there's no more pretense, no more promise or plans, no more projects, no more anything except our last few thoughts and words. And those last few thoughts and words say much about whether we believe God, what we believe, how much we believe. Godly people, people who have sought God, known God, believed God, and acted upon his words, will be able to speak well of God at the end of life. They'll be able and ready to commend God's promises to others. Just think about Joseph or Jacob. You know, Joseph's father Jacob at the end of life testifies about God this way, just before he dies. He says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Now there's a man who died well. He died in vibrant faith. Now these are some of the last words that Joseph would hear from his father, Jacob. That had to have had some impact on Joseph. In fact, it's clear that God produced that same kind of faith in Joseph. Let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50. At the time of his death, Joseph's words tell us that he's not looking back longingly on Egypt, thereby risking his own destruction. He's looking ahead, and he's looking ahead to what God had promised. Genesis 50, 24 and 25, record probably some of the last words that Joseph said. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Now notice carefully what's in Joseph's vision just before he dies. He says, though I'm about to die, God will surely care for you and bring you up from this land. He's made that promise to my great-grandfather Abraham. He's repeated that promise to Isaac. He repeated that promise to Jacob. And based on that promise, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear to him you are going to take my bones with you when God delivers you from this land and delivers you into the promised land. In other words, he's not saying, I don't want you to trust me. I want you to trust the promises of God. I can't deliver you, but God has promised to deliver you who believe his promises. And notice carefully, Joseph commands Israel to believe the promises of God. And he also commands them to honor his own faith in God's promises. Now, what were those promises? Well, let's turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 13. I mean, how did Joseph know this reality? Where did Joseph get such confidence? Well, back in chapter 12, you don't need to go back that far, but God had already made the promise to Abraham that the land of Canaan belonged to him and his descendants. But not right now. Something else must happen first. That's what we're going to look at here in Genesis 15, verse 13. God also made these promises to Abraham. It says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Okay, so here, notice what God promised to Abraham. First, that they would be leaving the land of Canaan and become strangers in a land that is not theirs. Second, that they would be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Third, that God would punish the nation whom they will serve. And fourth, that I will bring you out and come back, and I'll bring you back here to the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph believed and built his life around those words. I mean, with the benefit of hindsight, you and I know that God kept all those promises. We can look back and see how faithful God was to keep those promises. And we're going to come back to these promises a few times tonight. But first, let's remember some details about Joseph's life. What's he doing at age 17? He's a young Bedouin shepherd. And by the way, remember his father treated him as his favorite. That's going to be a problem. Genesis 37:4 says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph would later relate two dreams to his family, that his father and his brothers would bow down before him. And that drew the scorn of his brothers. Genesis 37:8 records that his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams than for his words. And because of those dreams, verse 11 says that his brothers were jealous of him, but his fathers kept the saying in mind. Those dreams and the other hostilities directed at him by his brothers resulted in his being sinfully sold into slavery into Egypt. You know, parents, be careful about showing favoritism between your children. It's a difficult temptation for your children to bear, both for the one on the receiving end of it and for the one who sees the favoritism being displayed to the other person. It is a great temptation. It's also clear here how heinous, how wicked sin can become when we have hatred and jealousy and attitudes like that in our own hearts. They wanted to kill him. I mean, fortunately, Reuben intervened and Joseph was actually sold into slavery instead of being killed. But now, think about Joseph's situation now. All at once, he is violently removed from his family and he's plunged into spiritual darkness. He's forcibly removed from the only source of spiritual light concerning the true and living God, his family and the people of Israel. He's now far away from home and away from true fellowship with anyone who knew this God. He was left alone. But the repeated refrain in Genesis, we can't forget this, God was with him. So we're never alone if we know the true and living God. God is with us. Yet it must have been a difficult situation. I mean, it'd be something like us if we were. Now, some of you might be not quite 17 yet. Some of us long, far down the road from 17. Can you imagine being 17 years old, ripped out of your family, out of BCO, and plunged into North Korea, for instance, knowing no one, having no Bible teachers, no Bible teaching, no family to learn from or pray with, and no fellowship with any other followers of God? That was Joseph's life at age 17. I mean, that would be a difficult spot to be in, wouldn't it? But it's even worse than that. He's in where? He's in Egypt, where they worshipped almost anything and everything but the living God. They were the epitome of Romans 1:23, which says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He was plunged into pure paganism. He's now surrounded by that culture every minute of every day. So now Joseph, removed from spiritual light and plunged into a place of spiritual darkness at age 17. Now, what would we do? How would you respond to that? Do you know that God never records that Joseph sinned? Now, we know that he wasn't perfect, but there's nothing recorded in Scripture about Joseph sinning in his condition. I'm not sure how well we would do. I know I would have a hard time. But you know what, folks? The darkness is coming. I mean, it's in some sense, it's already here. In many ways, we're like the frog in the kettle, and the water's being warmed up. It's just coming more gradually than being just plunged into it. We've got to be ready. We've got to be observing what's going on in our culture, because the darkness is encroaching. Well, obviously, there's much to learn from the faith of Joseph. And obviously, we don't have time to examine all the aspects of Joseph's faith revealed in the Genesis account, but it would really pay significant dividends to do so, to go back and actually read the life of Joseph, see how he thought, how he lived, what he lived for, on what words he based his life. I want to give you at least three lessons of faith that we can learn from some of the last words that Joseph spoke when he mentioned the Exodus and gave orders concerning his bones. The first lesson that we should learn is that Joseph's faith was not diminished or weakened by prosperity. Okay? Think about this. Joseph goes from being a Bedouin shepherd to being second in command over all of Egypt. He would live in that condition for almost 80 years. To have such wealth and authority for that long would be a significant temptation. I mean, what would possibly keep his heart from being drawn away and enticed to follow after riches and to teach others to do the same? At the end of his life, though, we see that the future promises of God had more allure to Joseph than the present prosperity he enjoyed. He treasured the promises of God more. He said, "This is not home." We're basically saying, God is going to take us out of here. He's taking us to a better place. And those promises had captured and guarded his heart. And that is what he talked about at the end of his life. He wasn't talking about his authority. He wasn't talking about his position. He wasn't talking about his wealth. He was talking about God. He was talking about what God is going to do. Now for us, doesn't it often seem that our temptations are usually due to the limitation of material resources, rather than having more than we could ever need? Most of us don't have more than we could ever need, right? We often think that we won't have enough to make ends meet or feed and clothe our family or have enough to live on in our later years. And along with that limitation, we can be tempted to be jealous of or have envy toward those who do have such material wealth. But the temptations of affluence, on the other hand, can be and often are more severe than the temptations of those associated with having limited resources. there's the danger of preoccupation with that affluence, keeping track of it, protecting it, putting our hope in it, rather than in God. Someone once said, it's harder to carry a cup that is full than one that is empty. Isn't that interesting? It's harder to carry a cup that's full than one that is empty. Anyways, there's much thought and energy and emotion attached to having affluence, and it's a great temptation. Jesus warned about that, the dangers of affluence. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' disciples were astonished when they heard those words, and they were concerned hearing them. He said, then who can be saved? Well, Jesus clarified. He said, with people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So Jesus was just saying that God must first detach our souls and our hearts from the love of money and attach it to the love of God, or attach us in love to God, love for God, in order for any rich man to be saved. Joseph's heart was attached by faith in God and love for God. He was convinced that the temporary riches of Egypt were nothing in comparison to the eternal reward and blessing of God. We can say it as Paul said it. His mind was set on things above, on things eternal, not on the temporal wealth and authority that he had in Egypt. Most of us, too, though we have limitations to our wealth, are still, by comparison, abundantly wealthy. Most of us do have more than we need. The question that we should be asking is, are we going to be sad that we're leaving those possessions, that wealth behind when we die? Or will we be looking forward to a better home, our heavenly home? And we must not let our faith be diminished by prosperity or stuff or any other thing. We must learn to treasure and base our life on the promises of God. Second lesson that we learn about Joseph's faith is this. Spiritual darkness did not diminish or weaken his faith. To live for all those years in the spiritual darkness of Egypt certainly must have challenged him and tempted him. Think about this. As second in command over all Egypt, he certainly had contact with every high authority in Egypt. Certainly those leaders must have been involved in the paganism that was going on in that land. And then there's this pressure. How would all the other leaders in Egypt have expected Joseph, a Hebrew, to live while in Egypt? Did they pressure Joseph to adopt their philosophies and religion? Did they persecute him? Would Joseph be conformed to the darkness that had encompassed Egypt? Well, we know the answer to that. No. At the end of his life, he's still looking forward to the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. He would not be held captive by Egypt's philosophy, but guarded his heart by every word of God. He remembered, he believed, and he lived by those promises, just as we should. You know, Joseph actually lived out what Jesus would later pray for us, that his people would be in the world, but not of it. Okay? Jesus' prayer makes it clear that withdrawal from the culture is not an option. We don't have the option to withdraw from the culture. We are to live in it. Rather, we're to live in it as salt and light. That's our title. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become worthless, what good is it? And you are the light of the world. So we're to live out those titles. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Joseph had to learn how to live in that culture as light and overcome the temptation to withdraw from that culture. You know, we don't see him hiding. We don't see him sullen. We don't see him withdrawn. We don't see him going off in a corner somewhere. He wasn't angry about the situation that he was in. He chose instead to live as light. How did he do that? Well, God was with him. And that's the repeated refrain in the book of Genesis about the life of Joseph. God was with him. But know this, Joseph was with God. Now, God is with all people. I mean, God is everywhere. But he was with Joseph in a special way, in a way that Joseph was walking with God. Joseph lived by faith. And so and by the way, the other side of this is, while withdrawal from the culture is one temptation to be avoided, Joseph also had to overcome another temptation. And that was to not be conformed to that world. And James warns us, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John warns us, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And listen carefully. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, we cannot love the world and God at the same time. We cannot serve two masters. God is going to destroy the world system. And so we must be certain that we are not attached to it, so our souls are not destroyed with it. And we need to warn people around us that their souls not be attached to the world system or it will be destroyed with it. So while Joseph lived in the land of Egypt, he was not of it. He was exposed to the worldly system of paganism, but he was not conformed to it. He held fast instead to the light of the knowledge of God and of the promises of God. Notice, he also raised sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in that culture, and taught them the same thing so that they too would have their hearts guarded and kept by the promises of God. See, so the words at the end of his life then tell us that he was not attached to that world system because God had promised to punish that nation. I'm going to punish that nation for their treatment of you. And so he wanted no part of that. He wanted no part of that, and he wanted the people around him to have no part in it. He wanted something better. He was looking for something better from God. I mean, like Joseph, don't we face the same temptation? Isn't there a temptation to withdraw from the world and not be salt and light? Then there's the other temptation to be conformed to the world and lose our ability to be salt and light. You know what? And it's not easy to walk that fine line, is it? I mean, are you aware of how the world is influencing you? Are you aware of your temptation to withdraw from the world? Well, there's only one way to walk that line, and that line is by faith. We must always be on our guard, relying on the Word of God in prayer so that our hearts are held captive by God's truths, which give us the strength and the wisdom to live in the world for God's glory, but not be conformed to it. And that's how we avoid having our faith diminished by spiritual darkness. Third lesson about Joseph's faith is this: it was not diminished or weakened by selfish ambition. Joseph was used by God to literally save countless lives in Egypt from the famine that was coming. Right? Didn't God send Joseph there to save life? He saved them from the famine that was coming. He invested his life in those people. He could have said, I'll be buried here in Egypt where I lived and labored, where I was respected and honored, where I was exalted above the people. This has become my home. I want my name to be remembered in Egypt. He could have said that. He could have been tempted and carried away with that. Don't we face similar temptation? We can be tempted to seek honor in the eyes of men. We can easily fall into the trap of living to please men. We can live in fear of what man thinks about us. We can live our life in an attempt to have those around me remember how great I was. Don't you have that temptation? We want to be recognized. We want to be known. But that's not how Joseph lived. In the lowliest of places, the dungeon, Joseph said to his cellmates, he did not say to his cellmates, I can interpret your dreams. what did he say? He says, do not interpretations belong to God? And then, to the highest authority in all the land, that highest authority in all the land said to Joseph, I have heard that it said, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph didn't say, yeah, you're right, I can. He didn't say that. What did he say? It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He was testifying always about God. Joseph also didn't abuse his authority with his brothers. Rather, we hear him saying things as, now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Or how about this? God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. To God be the glory, was Joseph's refrain. He lived knowing that the authority that he had came from God. There was no selfish ambition ruling his heart. He knew that God reigns on the earth and that God would exercise that authority to bring Israel out of Egypt and back into the land of Canaan. Joseph instead used the authority that God gave him as God intended it for his glory, for God's glory. He didn't use it for his own glory. There was no selfish ambition in Joseph. Joseph instead sought the approval of God by living a life pleasing to God, a life built by faith on every word of God. And it's in that way he guarded his heart from the selfish ambition that might otherwise have ensnared his own soul. Basically, he said, I'm not going to be buried here. God is going to exert his authority to take us out of here. And I'm going back home with you. You are going to take my bones with you when God takes us out of here. We're going back to the land that God promised to us. We're going to follow his authority. We're going to go on his authority. Now, when Israel carried those bones out of Egypt, those words would be an ongoing reminder of God's promises to Israel. Though being dead, Joseph's words would continue to speak through his expressed faith in God's promises. And what was that promise? Joseph knew that there was a day of trouble coming for his people, even though right then times were relatively good in Egypt. I mean, they had been settled in the land of Goshen, the best of the land. But Joseph knew that there was a time of trouble coming for God's people. But he also remembered that God had told them that God told them they would be enslaved and oppressed, and then God would deliver them. So now turn to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. We're going to see how these words continue to speak. When the great person of Israel arrived decades later, and the despair that came with that oppression. Remember how Israel was so overwhelmed with this oppression. Moses remembered the words of Joseph that God is going to deliver us from this land and that oppression and will take us back home to Canaan. And get this, he remembered the orders that Joseph gave. You are going to take my bones out of this land and you're going to take them to the land God promised. So just as God said to Abraham, and just as Joseph had believed those words given to Abraham, so Moses now acts on the basis of that same faith. Look at Exodus 13, verse 19. Listen to Moses' words. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall surely carry my bones from here with you. In other words, Moses is now saying God is keeping his promise. Joseph's command to believe God and to honor his faith in God is still speaking to the Israelites. Just as God said he would do, they are now seeing the promises of God being fulfilled. Now that had to have been a great encouragement to Israel, to see the promises of God being fulfilled before their very eyes. Now, it should also be noted, though, that Israel carried those bones for a long time. Right? They carried those bones through all the wilderness wanderings, and they carried his bones through all the conquests of the promised land. And yet the promises of God, surely the promises of God and the bones of Joseph as a testimony of his faith were a source of comfort to Israel in those days. As we remember God's promises, that had to have been a source of comfort. But they didn't bury those bones in the wilderness. They didn't bury his bones as they crossed the Jordan because it's not yet the right time. There are still promises to be fulfilled. The land must be conquered first. God must fulfill his promise to Israel. Now turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 32. You know that the book of Joshua records how the people of Israel conquered the land, how the tribes then took the land and divided it as they were instructed, just as God said they would. And now, get this, more than 500 years after God promised the land to Abraham, and almost 200 years after the Exodus, Joseph is proved right. God does keep his promises. God is trustworthy. Joshua 24, verse 32, "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." God keeps his promises. Now turn back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 13. See, so while this is a story of Joseph's faith, what we must come away with is this. The God who made all there is, the God to whom all of us are accountable, is the God who always keeps his promises. Joseph's faith pointed to God, and in so doing, he encouraged those around him to believe and to hold to the promises of God. But Joseph had faith to the preserving of his soul, such faith also being a source of comfort to those around him. Now, these words in Hebrews capture the essence of the faith defined in verse 1. Look at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. All these that have been named so far, died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, in this case Joseph going out of Egypt, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, or for that reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see the forward look that faith has? Seeking a better country of our own, a heavenly one, not one in this world. Do you see how faith informs and instructs how we should live today? It lives today in light of the future. It lives today in light of the eternal. It lives today in light of the yet to be fulfilled promises of God. It's the kind of faith such that God will say that he is not ashamed to be called our God. How do we get such faith? How do we get such faith? Well, faith is the response of the soul as God reveals his trustworthiness to us. It comes by God revealing more of himself, his trustworthiness to us. But we must seek to hear him and ask him to help us hear him, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We shouldn't just read our Bibles, there are words on a page. We should be hearing it as if God is speaking to us, because he is. And we ask him to help us understand what he's saying and the promises. Help us embrace him as being trustworthy. Help us to build our lives on the words that he says. So we remind ourselves of God's promise to us here in Hebrews 11:6, as if God is speaking to us in the first person. Without faith, it's impossible to please me, for he who comes to me must believe that I am, and that I am a rewarder of those who seek me. Let's seek him. Let's encourage each other to seek him all the days of our life. We should find more promises of God, memorize them, meditate on them, believe them, and build our life on them so that you can gain the approval of God. Remember, it says, by such faith, they gained God's approval. Well, that's the same way we will gain that approval, is by living on the promises of God, having lived a life of faith. Joseph is a great example of a life lived by faith and a life that pleased God and gained God's approval. We should follow in his steps. Let's pray. Lord God, we are blessed to have been given these character sketches, not because they're so wonderful, but because you are. Not because they were so powerful and strong, but because you are, and you gave them the strength and the power they needed to live by faith. We want that same kind of faith, Lord, and it comes by knowing you better. And so we pray that as we read your word, that you'll help us to hear you speak to us. Help us to know you. Help us to understand you. Help us to find you even more trustworthy. Help us to see those places where we are not living by faith. Help us to see where we waver in faith. And help us to be like Abraham, who did not waver in faith, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he was fully assured that what you promised, you were able also to perform. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. And we want that same kind of approval. Help us to have it. Help us to know that it comes from you. Help us to know that it's your power in us by your Spirit that makes us like Jesus. We want you to do that work in us. And so we thank you for the promises, the steady, sure promises of God that can never fail. Help us to see those promises. Help us to know them. Help us to love them.